Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do today, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, looking at verses 33 to 47. Let me pray for us again, and then we'll begin. Father God, we praise you that you're alive. We lift you high, and we worship you because you're alive. But today, we're looking at the moment that you died. And Lord, as we step into this darkest of moments, this moment where not only you died, but where you cry out to the Father in anguish, asking, why has he forsaken you? Lord, I pray that we would step into the forsakenness of Jesus on the cross, that we would better understand it, that we would better understand the Trinity, that we would better understand all that you have accomplished for us on that cross, so that we can go from this place confessing deeper faith in you and living different lives. I pray that we would be transformed by the cross. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would even right now would come into this room and be giving us eyes to see the glory of Jesus on that cross, that you would help us better understand it and just even move from our heads to our hearts that understanding, that we would worship you with greater passion, that we would joy in you in deeper ways because of this moment. Lord, I pray that we would see the good news of the forsakenness. Finally, Lord, I pray that I would not say anything out of step with your will or your word, and that I would simply hide behind the cross. It's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen. Well, Vanitha has struggled with the fear of and the anguish of abandonment really her entire life. And it really stems from her childhood. When she was 3 years old, she was diagnosed with polio. And a doctor made a mistake. And as a result, she has spent her whole life crippled because of polio. From the age of 3 to 13, she had over a dozen surgeries, and there were times in her life where she spent more times as a child in the hospital than when she was at school with her friends, and so she felt alone a lot. And even now, she lives her life in a wheelchair, but as a child, she was regularly teased and bullied, and she said as a child, every day of her childhood, someone asked her, what's wrong with you? Again, she just felt alone. Suffering really has become a theme of her life because beginning with her disabilities that now she struggles to walk, and like I said, she spends most of her days in a wheelchair, but her third child, Paul, died as an infant, and then later her husband committed adultery and abandoned the family. Again, Vanitha has spent much of her life fearing abandonment as well as just walking through the anguish of abandonment if you've ever been through it. Today we're looking at this passage, which includes this really profound statement of Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever experienced abandonment? And further, why did Jesus choose to go through the pain of abandonment? He chose all of this. Today we're continuing our series that we've titled, It's Friday, But Sunday's Coming. And I stole that line from Pastor S.M. Lockridge. He has a great sermon about Good Friday, where he just compares Friday to Sunday. And that's an important comparison because on Friday, which is marked by pain, we're supposed to understand it through the lens that there's a purpose to that pain. Sunday's always coming. You see, we're supposed to not circle Friday because of for some sort of like grotesque intrigue of all these different things that happened to Jesus. But we're supposed to circle it to understand the purpose of it, the redemptive end of the cross. In other words, we're supposed to go down so that we can then go back up. So we've gone down into Friday. And this is maybe the depths of the down. Mark 15, 33 to 47 is essential because this is the passage where Jesus dies. This is the end. And it includes, again, this painful cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, on the cross, God the Father forsook God the Son. Now, as humans, we struggle with fear, specifically fear of the future. And the heart of fear is actually a lack of faith in God. More specifically, faith in the fact that he's going to be with you and for you in the future, no matter your circumstances. And so when we get to this passage where God the Father forsook God the Son, that becomes pretty unsettling, doesn't it? Because think about it, like, will God forsake you also? Today, I want us to know a couple of things, and then I want us to confess a couple of things. And listen, like Peter's sermon in Acts 2, like the epistles, good preaching is supposed to be indicative and then imperative. It's supposed to be, okay, know these truths, and based upon these gospel truths, then do these things, live a certain way. The first thing I want you to know is I want you to know that Jesus was forsaken. Look at 33 to 37. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What a terrible, but also incredibly human moment. Listen, Jesus was clearly tormented in this moment, right? He's suffering through physical pain that very few of us will ever come close to experiencing, okay? And further, clearly, he was experiencing emotional as well as spiritual abandonment. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What he's doing there is he's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. And there's a lot of speculation regarding, okay, did Jesus just quote the first verse, or did he quote the entire psalm? Now, it's speculation. We don't really know. But it's a relevant discussion because it gets to the heart of why Jesus made this cry. You see, Psalm 22 is a lament psalm. And lament psalms are really important. In fact, they're special psalms because lament psalms teach us how to walk through this life, specifically how to walk through pain in this life. And what lament psalms do is they begin with this very authentic and very honest cry about the pain of life. It doesn't sugarcoat. It doesn't take some sort of Pollyannish look at pain. However, unlike the deconstructionist who experience pain or have some sort of arguments that they can't resolve and then they abandon the faith, the lament psalms are very different. The lament psalms acknowledge the pain, but they always end as worship. The lament psalms are like the rest of the psalms in that they're worship. They're meant to be sung, actually, which means in the lament psalm, there's always a yet God turn, where it moves from an authentic and honest cry about pain to a yet God turn, where there's also this authentic and honest trust in God despite of the pain. Now, there's a few different yet God turns in Psalm 22, but one of them is Psalm 22, verse 24, which says that he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So no matter if Jesus just quoted the first verse or he quoted the entire psalm, what he's doing there is he's being honest about the pain that he's going through, but he's also being honest about the trust that he has in the Father. However, what does it mean that God the Father forsook God the Son? Now, I think before we can answer that, we have to understand what it doesn't mean. What it can't mean, in fact. And there's a series of things that it does not mean and that it can't mean. First, it can't mean that this moment was somehow outside of Trinitarian will. This wasn't outside God's sovereignty, okay? Like Jesus was laying down his life on the cross, and this was all part of his broader plan of redemption from eternity past. And second, what it can't mean is that eternal communion was somehow broken. Now, forsake means abandon or desertion or to break a relationship. However, whatever this verse means, it can't mean that the Trinity ceased to be the Trinity. Now, you know the Orthodox definition of God, right? That he's one God, we're monotheistic, but he exists as three different persons. The Father's not the Son's not the Spirit's not the Father. And you go this way, the Father's not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Son, and the Son's not the Father. That's Orthodox Trinitarianism. And if somebody teaches anything else, you don't have to pray about it. Just don't go to that church, okay? So the Trinity can't cease to be the Trinity. So there can't it can't mean that that somehow this relationship was broken in such a way that communion was broken. And third, to get even deeper into this, it can't mean that the Father ceased loving the Son. Because if you think of it this way, the communion that holds the Trinity together is not just its divinity, but its love for the persons. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and then the other way around. The love of God for God holds the Trinity together. And it does it from eternity past to eternity into the future. This divine community holds together because of the love that the persons have for each other. So it can't mean that the Trinity ceases to be the Trinity. These can'ts, they're at the heart behind this discussion that has happened in evangelicalism over the lyric of Stuart Townsend's song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I think it's a great song, and we sing it here. But Pastor Daniel does something to a lyric in there that a lot of people do, and I think this is the best way to handle this. There's a lyric in that song that says, the Father turns his face away. Now listen, I don't necessarily think that's heretical, but I think there's a better lyric to add. And what we add to that lyric is the Father's love on full display. Now, I think that that's best because I think that's most consistent with Psalm 22, what's going on here, from not just Psalm 22:1, but then also the yet God turned the good news of Psalm 22:24. So he hasn't hidden his face from him in this eternal sense. He hasn't ceased to be the Trinity, but even that discussion on that lyric, it gets to the tension of what's going on here, right? Like, what does it mean? In what way has the Father forsaken the Son? Now, clearly we've got to be careful with this question. There's a lot that this can't mean. And we need to acknowledge, therefore, that there's some level of mystery going on here in this moment. But this is real forsakenness. We can't deny that. And certainly the anguished cry was due to the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain that Jesus was experiencing on that day. His soul was anguished. We see the humanness of Christ here. He is in deep pain. He's experiencing forsakenness and abandonment and desertion. He's experiencing a certain feeling. Jesus felt abandoned and forsaken. And no doubt these feelings of abandonment, they're connected to the reality of what he's experiencing socially and relationally. But like we've been studying Mark 14 and 15, and we've seen that Jesus was betrayed, he was mocked, he was abused, and now here he is hanging on a cross, dying, bleeding out after the scourging, hanging up there naked for all the world to see as people are passing by. His religious leaders of the day who should have taken care of him are mocking him. The disciples who followed him, they're nowhere to be seen. This is a shameful moment. He's bearing our shame. This is filled with shame. And again, forsakenness is real. However, his cry was to God and not to others. My God, why have you forsaken me? The real forsakenness is by God the Father. But why did the Father forsake the Son? I think there's a clue in 15:34 that gets to the meaning. Again, going back to Psalm 22:1, consistently throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to God the Father as Father. He typically relates to him, talks about him, prays to him within this context of this Father-Son relationship. But he does something different here. He refers to him as God. The Hebrew is El, the Greek is Theos. It's best translated in the English as God. And what that denotes, not only is he just quoting Psalm 22:1, but he chooses that. And so I think what's going on here is he's not referencing God the Father in the context of a father-son relationship. I think he's addressing him in the context of this of cosmic justice. In other words, the forsakenness is related to the fact that Jesus is bearing sin. Jesus is experiencing divine wrath in this moment. He's paying for the sins of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He didn't know sin. He'd never sinned. He didn't have a sin nature. But he embodied sin, our sin, in that moment. And there's a separation that always happens between God and sin. He was substituting himself one who knew no sin for our sin. Sin cuts us off from God. So Jesus, in some way, became sin for his people. And in becoming sin for his people, he's not only satisfying the demands of justice, but that brought a real forsakenness between him and the Father. You see, there's always a break because of sin. And we see this in legal categories. We see it in relational categories. We see it even in economic categories. That there's a break in a relationship, and to be reconciled, there has to be some sort of payment made. There needs to be some sort of atonement made. So if your friend has betrayed you in this relational context, it's going to cost you something to forgive them. And if they want to make it right, it's going to cost them something then to go back to you and seek your forgiveness. It's going to take work to make that right. There needs to be an atonement that needs to be made because of that break. But listen, what Jesus does is he substitutes himself for you. This is seen as a great illustration in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Edmund commits that sin, and the law has to be satisfied, right? And what did Aslan do? He steps in as his substitute. He makes the legal payment for Edmund. Jesus is also substituting himself by atoning, bearing, and satisfying. And all of that brought a forsakenness between he and the Father. You see, we're not done with forsakenness yet, but I just want to pause for a moment and just highlight that Jesus knows this experience, okay? Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows the experience of desertion and forsakenness. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed and judged and mocked and abused. He knows the pain of a fractured relationship. Many times people go through trials at life and they run away from Jesus as if he can't relate, as he's just this impersonal God that's just hard and he can't relate to them. Friend, hear me today. Jesus knows what you're walking through. He knows. He's walked through that experience, okay? If you're experiencing abandonment, listen, run to him, not away from him. Again, I want to circle forsakenness a little bit more in a second, but I do just want to highlight in this passage this mention of Elijah. Earlier in the year, we studied the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. And at the very end of Malachi, the final verses, there's this mention, this prophecy of Elijah coming. This Elijah figure was going to come and kind of his job was to turn God's people's hearts back to God. Now the New Testament and the apostles, they take great pains to link that prophecy to John the Baptist. But what's going on here is they misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They heard his Arabic and they wondered, okay, is he talking about Elijah? Is Elijah about to show up? Everyone understood that was a messianic prophecy. But they misunderstood what was going on, and then Jesus died. When Jesus died on the cross, we're supposed to see a parallel to a couple of things. First off, we're supposed to see a parallel to Abraham and Isaac from Genesis 22. You remember that story? He takes him up to sacrifice his son. That's what's going on here, but something better is going on. You see, Jesus is a perfect son who, like Isaac, has obediently laid down his life, but he's sacrificing for all the sins of all his people. This is a better sacrifice. We're also see a parallel between the Day of Atonement. That Day of Atonement that's talked about in Leviticus 16, where an animal, a sacrificial lamb, is brought and killed as payment for the sins of God's people for a year. But this is better. This is a perfect sacrificial lamb who made the atonement for all the sins of his people for all time. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? That he might bring us to God. Sin separates us from God. But this atonement, it brings us back to the Father. Friends, please hear the good news of this. Like, what if the Father had not forsaken the Son? Like, listen, that break because of our sin, it would not be healed. If he hadn't forsaken the Son, then listen, our sins would not be forgiven. If he hadn't laid down his life and the Father had not forsaken him, we would still have a problem with sin. Justice would not be satisfied. The wrath of God would still be bearing down on us. We would have no way out. We would be trapped in that cosmic courtroom with no way out. All we would have is the law bearing down on us. We would be thrown into to that jail cell of eternity forever. The solution would be eternal torment. We wouldn't be able to reach high enough. Our good works would never be good enough. Our sin would be too much for us to bear, and we would be thrown into the prison of the lake of fire forever. But again, as Peter said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In other words, the Son was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. Do you see the good news there? Know that God will never forsake us. Look at 38 and 39. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way, he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Friends, the dawn is beginning to break forth here. Hope is coming. We're beginning to come up out of the bad news of Good Friday. We're beginning to see the good news of why Jesus died on the cross. We're beginning to see how the Father forsaking the Son has led to the gospel of the Father never forsaking us. You see, the temple sacrificial system, it was fulfilled. It was completed. It's no longer needed. Hebrews 9:12 says that that he entered again once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Jesus' death killed the need for the temple. Amen? Jesus' death killed the need for any other animal to be sacrificed. There's not a temple there anymore. There's just a wall to go pray at. You know why that's the case? Because it's not needed anymore. We don't need a temple. We have something better because Jesus' death killed the holy, even the need for the Holy of Holies, and the curtain temple was torn in two. And I think it's very significant of the direction of the tear. It wasn't a human at the bottom tearing it from the bottom up. It was God at the top tearing it from the top down. And what happens in that moment when it's torn in two? The spirit that is in there is released. He's released and goes and indwells his people. You see, the temple's holy of holy was this temple was a symbol of where God dwelled. This is where he dwelled with his people. But Jesus killed the need for the temple. He killed the need for the holy of holies. He was bringing about his kingdom. He was bringing about a better dispensation. He was still dwelling with his people, but in a better way. We don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. We don't have to kill another animal anymore. Because the Spirit has been released. God is still dwelling with us, but he's dwelling in a better way. He's dwelling within our hearts. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Amen? Isn't that better? Friends, Jesus' death killed the old and it ushers in the new. And the new is better. You see, it is the better is that God is not dwelling in his temple. The better is that God is dwelling into the hearts of his people. That's the good news of this passage. Brothers and sisters, the song of the gospel only gets better because what all this means is that God is now dwelling in the hearts of his people. And Ephesians talks about how that's a seal. In other words, he will never forsake you. If he's dwelling in your heart, he will never forsake you. Do you see that? Brothers and sisters, do you feel that? Because here's the good news. God the Father forsook God the Son so that he would indwell you, and as a result, God would never forsake you. Do you see the good news of this passage? Isn't this better than some temple? He will never abandon you. He will never desert you. Your sin will never permanently break the relationship. Sinners say amen. Isn't this good news? That the temple was torn and the Spirit has now gone out? I mean, can't we amen this poor Roman soldier who looked up and saw this and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Do you see the good news of this? This is so much better. Truly, he's the Son of God. Know that Jesus was forsaken. And because Jesus was forsaken, know that God will now never forsake you. Truly, this man was the Son of God. That's the indicative. That's the good news. But what about the imperative? What are we supposed to do with this good news? Well, two things. Number one, confess him by following him. Look at 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salmon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. As we noted in the Jesus and Women series a couple of years ago, there were a number of women who were followers of Christ. They were key to the ministry. They were there, and in this scene, they're courageously following him, and for the record, in ways that the men were not. The 12 were not there, but this group of women were there. Mary Magdalene is the first one, and she's likely, Magdalene is probably a connection to the town of Magdala, which is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And just as a major aside, this is one of the most sacred and beautiful parts of the Holy Land. You see, in Magdala, there's a group of Roman Catholics who have built this retreat center there. And at the retreat center, it includes this chapel that at the back of the chapel, as the congregation is looking out, they're looking out over this glass wall, and they see the Sea of Galilee behind it. Also, at that retreat center, they're preserving the ruins of a first century synagogue. In other words, that's a synagogue where Jesus was actually there. And they've found a pulpit that they would roll the Torah out. So Jesus was actually at that pulpit reading the Torah. That's Mary Magdala. Very little is known about the other Mary except her second son. And then the fourth woman is related. She's the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. Now, the mention of these women is significant for its historical accuracy. And that's one of the interesting points of the gospel is there's these seemingly insignificant mentions throughout. And they're mentioned there because they actually happened. This isn't myth where the insignificant things that don't really move the story along are just kind of dropped away. These things are in there because they actually happened. They're these little clues, these little nuggets of clues that speak to the historical accuracy of it. But it's also significant because there's an example to follow here. You see, these women's faithfulness to follow him, no matter the consequences, their courageous following of him, that's something we're to emulate. We're just supposed to confess Jesus, but we're to do it in a way to where we follow him, no matter the consequences. In other words, if you believe that the Father forsook the Son so that you would never be forsaken, then confess him by following him. Do you see that? Follow these women's example. Follow him courageously, no matter where the consequences lead you. But finally, confess him by honoring him. Look at 42 to 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died and summoned the centurion. And he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Jesus died, and this respectable, honorable man sought to respect and honor Jesus. No doubt there's mystery about Joseph's commitments to Christ, but what we do know for sure is he's described as a respected man. He's an honorable man, and clearly this is an act of respect and honor of Christ. It notes that Jesus likely died quicker than the other two, and that's most likely due to the fact that he was scourged and whipped prior to the crucifixion. However, there's some urgency about wanting to bury him quickly because the Sabbath is coming, and they wouldn't have been able to do that according to the law on the Sabbath. But this, there's a number of things that are mentioned in this passage for historical reasons, but also it's meant to kind of move the story forward because as it lands with the women, they're going to show up in the next scene. But this mention of Joseph of Arimathea, it's significant, again, for historical reasons, But there's also an example to follow here, just like the women before him in the previous passage. An honorable man has sought to honor Christ. That's what we're meant to see here. So if you believe that the Father forsook the Son so that you would never be forsaken, then you're called to confess him by honoring him. You're called to live your life according to that moment. Friends, Jesus died on the cross as a solution to your sin problem. Are you toying with sin right now? The cross is a call to hate your sin. It's a call to turn from your sin, to repent from your sin. This is counter to what our culture believes, but God the Father never winks at sin. He never winks at it. It's never a small thing for him like it is for us, to the degree that they set up this plan of his son dying for our sins. Listen, confess your sin and stop toying with it. It cost Jesus his life. However, because of his death on the cross, hear the good news that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin. Receive his forgiveness. Receive this cleansing. Jesus paid it all. Do you remember the old hymn? I have to end with a hymn in this series. Do you remember Jesus paid it all? I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change the leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Friend, if you have confessed your sin, and if you have believed in your heart that Jesus paid it all on the cross, then celebrate this passage today. Celebrate that the presence of God has been unleashed through the pain of Jesus' forsakenness. Again, the Father forsook the Son so that he now never forsakes you. Celebrate the cross by finding a deep well of joy, knowing that that curtain was torn in two and now the Spirit is dwelling in you. Celebrate the cross by following him more passionately, like those sweet women who counted the cross and courageously followed him even to the tomb. Celebrate the cross by proclaiming the glories of Jesus to anyone who will listen to you. Celebrate the cross by honoring and worshiping him. I think he needs one more hymn. Remember the power of the cross? Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to the cross of wood. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We now stand forgiven at the cross. Friends, is that your faith? Is that your religion? Is that your song today? Oh, see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. And we stand forgiven at the cross. Is that what you believe? Have you accepted his forgiveness? Have you accepted his work on the cross? Have you received his salvation? Again, now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Do you know the power of the cross? Have you felt the anguish of the moment that Christ walked through, that moment of forsakenness? Friend, have you been overwhelmed by the joy of his presence and the promise to never forsake you? Oh, to see my name written in the wood, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, and now we stand forgiven at the cross. Jesus died for you. More specifically, he died for your sin. Oh, the power of the cross. And now we stand forgiven because of the power of the cross. Brothers and sisters, God the Father forsook God the Son so that you would never be forsaken. Like those soldiers, confess that truly Jesus is the Son of God by trusting that God will never forsake you. Let's pray. Father God, on such a dark day, we see such good news. Forgive us our sin that led you there. It was our sin. It wasn't your sin. You knew no sin. We're filled with sin. It's our sin that nailed your hands and your feet to that cross. You were bearing our weight. You were our substitute. You shouldn't have been there. We should have been there. But you did it, even walking through the pain of forsakenness so that we would never be forsaken. May that be sweet good news. May we not only remember that today in communion, but may we sing passionately about that in our time of worship today. Father God, if there is anyone in this room who has not repented and believed on your work on the cross, may they not walk out of this room denying any of it. Come into their heart. Give them eyes to see. Help them to repent and believe today. Help them to trust you and not themselves. We do all because of the cross, the power of the glorious cross. And we stand as a bunch of no-names, like that no-name Roman soldier, confessing that truly you are the Son of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray.